Well, as we turn our attention to what God Himself teaches us in His own Word, if you would have out the evening worship service, you'll find there an question and answer from the Westminster Larger Catechism that speaks to us about the existence of God. And let's tonight read those words responsibly. I will ask the question. If you would join me in reciting that wonderful answer. The question is, how doth it appear that there is a God? The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. But His Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation. As we think about God's existence this evening, let us turn to the Word of God. I'll be reading two passages. First of all, from Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19. And then secondly, we'll be looking in the New Testament at Romans chapter number 1, 18 through 32. To begin with then, in God's own Word in Psalm number 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey to the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Secondly, we turn to the New Testament, Paul's words to the Roman Christians, chapter number 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, which is verse number 32. Romans 8, 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, but being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, brothers and sisters, we are living a time witnessing a revival of atheism in our modern day culture. You might have heard of the so-called New Atheism, a movement of philosophers and scientists, social scientists, psychologists, and so forth, who have branded themselves a new atheism for a new generation. Men like Richard Dawkins, who in his book, The God Delusion, or Sam Harris, Letter to a Christian Nation. Others like Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God is Not Great, have sought to show the unreasonableness of theism, that God exists, that there is a God, that He is real, that He's true, that He testifies to us in creation, in conscience, and in the Word of God, as we'll see. These men have been very vitriolic in their passions towards the Christian faith, caricaturing Christians all as those who put their heads under the sand like an ostrich might hide from a lion. We're seen to be unreasonable. We're seen to be fanatics. We're seen to be radical members of cults who seek to overthrow cultures and societies. There is this new atheism that is afoot, and we as believers in Jesus Christ must be ever prepared to give an answer to those who are going to ask us for the reason that lies, the hope that lies within us. We must do so with gentleness and self-control, 1 Peter 3:15. We must be ever ready to give answers. And we must do so because it is a hope that lies within us. You've just confessed to believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in His only Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power and person of the Holy Spirit. How will you prepare your hearts and your minds to answer those with questions, with concerns, with accusations against us, with evidence, seemingly, of the non-existence of the one true God? God, in His own words, testifies. There are evidences, there are so-called proofs, as the Catechism question describes for us. There are three of them. God reveals Himself in the light of the conscience of man. God reveals Himself in the light of the created order which we see. And God reveals Himself in the light of His canon, His divine word, the rule of faith. End of life. His own revelation of Himself, revealing His secrets to us as human beings. Before we look at those three proofs, those three reasons for God's existence, let me just say a word about the proofs themselves. These so-called proofs for God's existence, and there have been many others that have been devised throughout Christian history, they serve two purposes. They, in the first place, serve us as those who profess to believe. These evidences are meant to bolster our faith, to hold up our faith, to show our faith is not unreasonable, that it is not a blind leap in the dark, that it is not merely a whim of emotions. These proofs show us that our faith is a reasonable faith. And that's the second purpose, that these proofs, they cannot convert the unbelieving. We'll come to that towards the end. But instead, they merely show the unbelieving world that the Christian faith, the Christian God, the profession of faith in the one true God is a reasonable, is a rational faith. That it is based in truth and in real argumentation. That it's not merely to, that we can't prove to those who will not see, whose eyes are blind, whose wills are bent towards themselves, but yet we rely upon the Spirit of God to use such proofs. So as you think about these three proofs tonight, they are meant to assure us who profess the faith that has been once for all delivered to saints. They're meant to show you tonight that your faith in God is a faith in a true God, a God who's living and who's active. And they are also meant then to give us reasons that we might be able to share with those who are unbelieving, relying on the Holy Spirit to use those arguments to begin to break down the walls of opposition in their minds. But only He alone can convert the heart and bring to saving faith. We must be prepared then, as Peter says, always to give an answer, to give an apology, he says, a defense of our faith, the hope that lies within us. So then look at our passages this evening. You have out your Bibles with you. In the first place, notice how the Apostle Paul describes for us here in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, that we can know God exists because of the light of the conscience. Our conscience is like a light within us that testifies of His truthfulness, of His reality, of His existence. The Catechism question and answer describes it as the light of nature that is within man, utilizing ancient philosophical terms to describe what has been described as a seed of religion, a seed of faith, a seed of knowledge within those that God has made in His image. And we see that light of the conscience throughout the Scriptures. For example, the Apostle Paul, as he passed through the marketplace in Athens, Greece, as he made his way up a large hill called Mars Hill, at the top of which was a great building called the Areopagus, where philosophers gathered to debate the latest ideas of the day. Paul passes through, you know that story, Acts 17. And he sees markings, and he sees idols, and he sees tributes, and he sees commemorations and stones and all sorts of statues that are all devoted to all the various gods of the Greco-Roman world. The light of the conscience is evidenced in that chapter, because while he sees statues for gods like Diana or Zeus and so forth, he also, and Luke records this for us, sees an inscription, quote, to the unknown God. Their own conscience testified to them that God existed and that they covered their tracks. They made statues for every god. And just in case they missed one, their conscience compelled them to make a statue to an unknown god, to make sure that they had not missed any. Evidencing upon some of the greatest philosophers of the world, their very minds were set on the idea that there was divinity. There were divine beings and gods. Why would these philosophers create idols and inscriptions if there was no testimony in their minds? It was because, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 describes, God has put in the heart of man eternity. It testifies within us that this world is not all there is. There is much more to come. There is much more reality than what we can see with our two eyes. God exists. Eternity is real. We see then in Romans 1 how that idea of a light of conscience brings out these words in a greater way. You see here in verse number 32, just as one example, after a long litany of sin, of ways in which people are given over to unrighteous living and unrighteous ways as they seek to suppress the knowledge of the truth. Notice that the Apostle Paul concludes by saying, who? These people, they know the righteous judgment of God. They know His judgment, but yet they do such things. And in fact, they actually approve of such things in others. He even describes the fact that they knew God, verse 21, notice, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Why is it that people go out of their way to great lengths in our day to seek to disprove the existence of God? Why would you need to disprove God's existence if God did not exist in the first place? Paul describes it because of their seeking to suppress the knowledge of the truth. Children, if you've ever been in a hot tub or a jacuzzi, you know that you turn the knob and the bubbles begin to come up to the surface. Have you ever tried to, and I would challenge you, if you have a jacuzzi or a hot tub somewhere available, to try to push all those bubbles down underneath the water. Keep them all from coming up to the top. Try to keep them from rising up and making the water bubble up. You can't do it. It's impossible. Cannot be done. That's what people seek to do with the knowledge of God. They try to suppress the knowledge of their conscience within them, like trying to keep the bubbles down, not allowing them to come up and to testify to them that what they are doing and what they are thinking and how they are living is wrong. It is unrighteous. It is sinful. It is against God's righteous judgments. And why would cultures go out of their way to make laws and rules and regulations and punishments if there were no God? How can there be good if there is no ultimate standard of good? How can there be evil if there is no ultimate standard of evil? If God really exists, as He does, the laws of nations have for all generations testified of that conscience within the heart of man. They knew God. They did not glorify Him as God. C.S. Lewis once described this light of conscience by saying in one of his proofs for God's existence was this idea of conscience and laws, and as it testifies, and we see it throughout the human throughout human history. He said, "I don't believe that God exists because I can see Him, but like the sun, by Him I can see all things." We don't believe the sun exists because merely we can see it, in the same way that we might say we believe God because we can see Him, but by the sun and its light we can see everything else in the same way. Because there is a God and He has testified to the conscience of man, everything else begins to make sense. Death, evil, wickedness, goodness, truth, and beauty. The light of the conscience then testifies within the hearts of men eternity. The fact that there is a God, whether He is called unknown or not, He is. And He exists. In the second place, notice how here in Paul's words, as well as in Psalm number 19, if you turn to Psalm number 19, we see here that a second reason, a second proof, if you will, a light, a testimony of God's existence is the light of the creation itself, which we can see with our eyes. The heavens are here described, personified as a great preacher. The heavens declare, the heavens proclaim, the heavens preach the glory of God, we are told. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day in the day utters speech. Creation preaches, it testifies, it proclaims, it says that because there is a creation, there must be a creator. Because there is order, there must be one who has ordered it. There's no speech, notice the universality of this. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And cultures like the ancient Greco-Roman culture to an unknown God testify of this very fact. There's no language where the existence of God has never been known. All cultures, all times, and all places have religions and gods and services and priests and rituals and rites. Why is it that there is a universal conscience of religion that testifies in the creation that we can see that begins to make various idols? Why is it, as Paul describes, again in Romans chapter 1, why is it that these people who know God exists and who want to suppress that knowledge to live lives in their own eyes, their own righteousness, why would they go to such great extents to even come up with idols? Paul's positive proof for the existence of God is by stating the negative. People create false gods. They create idols. Why would they create idols if God did not exist? Why would they make divine beings and gods and inscriptions and statues if they are merely trying to suppress the true knowledge and live a life in their own ways according to their own judgments? People create gods in their own image to appease their own consciences. to allow them to live in such a way that they can continue to live in such a way, to get away with how they live. As one writer once said, in the beginning God made man in His image, and ever since we've been returning the favor, making him in ours. Creation testifies to us. In the very creation of idols, as Paul describes here, they changed the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And because of that, God gave them over. God gave them up. They exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. People want to worship something. And it's either the God who has made the heavens and the earth and His very hands, His very fingers have formed everything and flung stars into space. Or they worship ultimately themselves. And idols are merely representations of their own wishes and desires. But that question from the Catechism is one that is somewhat striking to us. Because although this conscience and this creation testify to us of the existence of Almighty God, these are insufficient and ineffectual. They are not able to lead us to the knowledge of the truth. You see that in Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." So God's power, God's creativity, God's concern, God's care, God's existence are testified by His creation. Well, why? Why does God leave this fingerprint in the stars and in the creation itself so that they are without excuse? There is only one means by which the knowledge of God can be sufficiently and effectually able to bring these sinners, you, to the true knowledge of the true God. And it is by, as the Catechism describes, as we'll see here in Psalm number 19, it is by the light of the canon, the Word of God, the testimonies of God, His revelation to us written not upon the creation, or not upon our conscience, but the Word that we can see from the pens of men moved by the Holy Spirit. Creation and conscience are insufficient to lead us to that true knowledge. But the Word of God is sufficient. Creation and conscience are ineffectual. They only leave men without excuse. That's as far as it goes. That's as much as creation and conscience can do. But only the Word of God, joined together by the Spirit of God, can bring us to a saving knowledge. The psalmist says that. Isn't it interesting? A psalm that we most often than not describe as a psalm of creation. A psalm of God's power and a psalm that shows the handiwork of God and so forth. Goes on to say in verse 7, nothing of the creation, but something of the revelation of God. Although there is no language where this knowledge is not known or where it is not heard, notice that he only speaks in verse 7 of the law of the Lord, the teaching of God Himself, being perfect and converting the soul. He never says that of the creation. He only speaks of the testimony of the Lord being sure, making wise the simple. Not of the creation does he say that. The second half of verse number 8, only the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. We are blind in and of ourselves. Only the canon, the revelation of God, the Word of God, is sufficient to give us enough knowledge, not merely of God as a creator God who shows His power and His fingers, but a God who is intimately concerned in the creation, who has given Himself to us in Christ. A God who has formed us and fashioned us and who's seen us rebel against Him, turn our backs on Him, make a covenant with the devil himself. But yet He continued to persevere and to give a promise of a seed of a woman. And He kept that promise throughout generation upon generation. And in the fullness of times, He sent forth a son who's born of woman, born under the law. And only then in this revelation of God, as it is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture, are our souls converted? Are they led from merely a knowledge that leaves us without excuse to a knowledge that brings us to His praise and glory? It makes our eyes that are blinded by our sins, that seek to suppress that knowledge and to close our eyes and to hide ourselves from Him. Only can this word, this commandment, this law, this revelation enlighten. But it's not merely just the bare word that does this work. It's not merely me handing over to you this book or to someone these pages. And as we know, everyone can read, who can read English, can read these words. They can clearly feel the paper. They can see the ink. They can read them. They can hear them. It's not merely the words. For how many of those that we know have read these words, but do not know the power of these words? It's the Word and Spirit joined together. The Spirit who has breathed out these words, who's caused these words to be penned and who's moved along men to write them for our sanctification, our edification, our salvation. It's only by the Word and Spirit joined together can these words become powerful and effectual to save us. Well, where do we get that idea from? Paul says this to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He came not with plausible arguments, with lofty speech, with arguments that persuaded and themselves were able to convert sinners. My speech, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4 and following, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's that passage I cited this morning. We see that. We know that. We can experience that. We know when a minister is preaching in the Spirit and power. Why? Why was his ministry one that was described as being not in plausible philosophical words of rhetoric and wisdom, but yet in demonstration of Spirit and power? It says, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he goes on to say in verse 12 of that chapter, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Here's the important verse. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. I can show you all the arguments from Thomas Aquinas and God's existence, but none of those arguments will do you any good, because in and of themselves, they are mere plausible arguments. What you need is to be born again by the Spirit of God. As the Church has ever said, we believe in order to understand. If you tonight don't know this God, if you don't know that He exists and that He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, if you've not given your life to Him, you have to believe first. Come with your doubts. Bring all of your baggage. Bring all of your sins, all of your concerns, all of your arguments. Bring them and trust and believe and say, oh Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Your eyes will be opened. Your heart will be transformed from stone to flesh. Your will, which as Augustine says, is as sinners, it's turned in upon itself. Our wills will be turned outward to God. Believe that you might understand. But that's a leap in the dark. That's the exact reason, you might say. That's the exact reason why I don't believe God does exist, because you can't prove Him. You say you have to believe first. This sounds foolish to you, but this is the wisdom of God, brothers and sisters, my friends. This might sound implausible to us, but this is the way God works. This might sound like the most irrational thing ever said, but this is how God converts and brings and saves. I can't stand before you. None of us can prove God's existence as clearly as I can prove that this paper is white. Believe. And pray, help my unbelief. What does this mean for us then as Christians? These arguments, these proofs, these lights of conscience and creation and canon. Let me just conclude by offering four uses or four practical points that we can ourselves use these arguments. Again, they are meant to bolster our own faith, but how can we use these proofs of God's existence amongst the world? In the first place, we have to be in a place, we have to stand in our feet and be prepared. We have to be ready. And to be ready means that we must, in our hearts and in our minds, give ourselves over to being ready, to being used by God as vessels of grace and of mercy, as jars of clay. If you're not mentally prepared to be ready to give an answer, you won't be ready when it comes. Be ready. Be vigilant. Be mindful that the world watches, the world sees, the world hears. The world has questions. Be ready. 1 Peter 3:15. In the second place, you need to pray. Again, these arguments themselves cannot convert, and so you need to pray. Francis Schaeffer, one of the great 20th century Presbyterians, described all the things that I'm saying here, these proofs and being prepared and praying and loving our neighbors and being friends with people. He described all these things as pre-evangelism. All these things prepare us, as well as prepare those that we know and that we live amongst, it prepares them for the evangel, the gospel. Pray for unbelievers. Pray for your neighbors who don't drive out of the driveway and see you go to church, or go to church like you do. Pray for those who have not yet been converted, that their eyes might be prepared to be opened. That the Lord will begin to break away stones from their hearts, to topple those walls that seem to be impenetrable to you. Pray for the lost, that they will be convicted. Pray that what Paul says there, that they would know God, and that as they live a life that is unrighteous, that they would know His righteous judgments and become in fear of that. And to come to you and say, what's the answer? What can I do to be saved? Isn't it amazing how in the New Testament, Paul, when he evangelized, most often than not, it was those who came to him. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We can also use these by using them, by giving a reasonable defense. There are many books, and I can suggest some of them to you afterwards. There are many wonderful books, very understandable, very basic, that give us the biblical proofs, some of the great arguments, some of the arguments against the arguments, but in a way that you can understand yourself, to be ready and to use these arguments. Again, not to, as they themselves would convert, but to show the person reasonableness and rationality, and this is plausible. And put yourself in my shoes, we might say, as we bring these arguments, as Pascal, the great Roman Catholic apologist of the 17th century, described his wager by giving all the proofs of God's existence to unbelieving French citizens. He said, in the end, you have to make a wager. And I know that's not the nicest thing to say amongst Dutch people, but make a wager. Assume that God exists. What do you lose? If you die and there's nothing else, you die. Assume that God does not exist, and that is not true, that God really does exist. What do you lose? You lose your soul for eternity. These arguments, in a sense, help us to show our neighbors and our friends, put yourself on this side of the ledger where God exists and see what that means. And put yourself over here and see what that means. Make the wager. But most importantly than all these, even as Paul describes in terms of his own ministry and his own preaching, we must trust and rely upon the Holy Spirit. Again, the bare words, the argumentation, the books, the tracts, the pamphlets, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And we as a Reformed people, we are not the frozen chosen, brothers and sisters. We each believe in the Holy Spirit. He works, He's active, He's living, He's here. He's within you if you trust in Jesus Christ. He's testifying to your heart that you belong, that you are a son of God. And He uses you to bring others. Trust in Him. Rely upon Him. Put your life in His hands. Let Him use you, my friends. Don't be afraid. You may not have all the arguments and all the answers and all the reasons when somebody asks you a question that seems to be totally above your mental capacity. You don't need all the answers. Give something of a reasonable defense and even say, I'll get back to you the best I can. Trust in the Spirit. Don't be afraid when somebody says, are you a Christian? Be ready to testify at all moments, at all times. Be ready. Pray. Give a defense. And rely ultimately upon the power and the person of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, God exists. We know He exists. And may God, through you, even in this very place, bring others to that wonderful knowledge that they too might pray, O Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen. Shall we pray? Our merciful and gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace. You have opened our eyes, not because we wanted them to be opened. You have converted our hearts, not because we wanted a heart of flesh, but because, O Lord, you and your power have done what we cannot do ourselves. You've changed our wills and our affections and all of our desires, our deepest loves and our needs and the things that we so desperately cling to. You have changed them. And God, we pray as we ourselves prepare to give an answer that you would do just that. Prepare us. Work in us, O Lord. We know that you can use us. We know that you, O Lord, can do things apart from us. You've done so. You've made all things out of nothing. But yet you have decreed and purposed, and you love, O Lord, to use sinners to bring sinners to Christ. God, we pray that you would use us in our feebleness, in our stammering words, in our stutterings, in our fears, in our anxieties. O Lord, use us, we pray, as vessels and as instruments, as the salt and the light of this dark and fallen world. We ask all of this for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.